Say thank you very much for that last song. The music team doesn't know this, but that's one of my most favorite contemporary songs. When we first put the sound system in this building a few years ago, this new sound system, Tina and Valerie would know this as they work here every day. I would sometimes come up here in the middle of the day and just put the CD on with that song. I'd sit in the middle of these pews and just sit and listen to it. It sounded so wonderful. But it has beautiful, beautiful lyrics and a wonderful meaning. So thank you for that this morning. We're returning to our studies in the Gospel of Mark this morning. So if you don't already have your Bibles open, turn to the Gospel of Mark with me. Our studies so far this past year, we left off with Mark for the spring and summer, but we're coming back to it now, beginning again in chapter 9. And as we've looked so far in the Gospel of Mark, we have been drawn to the one who is the servant of God, who came as the one who is to be healing and helping, coming alongside people, restoring them, comforting them. And then near the end of chapter 8, Jesus asks his disciples a question. And the answer to that question has very profound consequences. The question was this: who do people say that I am? Now, Jesus' ministry among people had ignited a firestorm of controversy over who this man was. How did he get the power to be able to do the things that he did? How did he get the authority to be able to say the things that he said? Was he Elijah? Was he John the Baptist? Was he the prophet that was said to be coming? Who was this guy? Now, Jesus heard this over and over again. His disciples debated among themselves. Here in this same gospel, it says, "What is this? What is going on? Even the wind and the waves obey this man." Another place they said they were glorifying God and they were saying, "We have never seen anything like this." In chapter 4, "Who is this? Who is this?" they asked themselves. Now, in this same section of chapter 8, Jesus, in a sense, lets the other shoe drop. First, he asks, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he says, "Who do you say that I am?" Now, Peter answers that he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he's the sent one of God. He's the Holy One of God. "We believe that about you, Jesus." Now, it's clear from the account that Jesus didn't try to correct him, that he accepted that, and that he understood that, at least from Peter's perspective, there was some understanding of who he was. But the astonishing thing about it is that right on the heels of that confession, right after he has spoken about this, he begins to talk about his death. That's a funny thing. Now, this understandably was upsetting to disciples, and Peter had to be rebuked for the way in which he came back at Jesus and said, this will never happen to you. Jesus had to say, "Get thee behind me." He rebuked him for that. You probably don't like to hear people that you love, that you're close to, talk about their death. Sometimes I talk about my eventual death, my demise, my departing from this scene. I talk about that with my children. The moment I bring up the subject, I say, "Dad, don't talk about that. We don't want to hear about that." Just the other day, one of my children said to me, "Dad, could you please tell me that you will never become old and decrepit?" I said, "Well." That, of course, would mean that I'm not already old and decrepit, which I may be approaching that. I don't know. But we don't like to think about death. We don't like to talk to our friends or people that are close to us. And so I can understand how Peter felt when the Lord Jesus said that I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be put in the hands of these godless people, and I'm going to have to be tortured, and I'm going to be beaten up, and I'm going to die. When Jesus said that, Peter didn't want to hear about it. Now, these events that he's speaking of here are a turning point in the Gospel of Mark, because from this point forward, Jesus has somewhere between 6 and 7 months left to live. From here to the end of the Gospel of Mark is only about a 6-month period. Soon after this will be the darkness and the betrayal that happens at Gethsemane, the judgment hall of Pilate, the whipping post, and finally to that criminal's death on a cross. And if we're to better understand what happens next in this narrative, we have to understand that it's put in the context of Jesus revealing himself to his disciples as the sent one of God, and then speaking to him of the death, them of the death, and the betrayal, and the eventual going to the cross. It's all in that context. Now, all the while, as Jesus is revealing himself to his disciples, he continues to minister to those around him. But we see this transition, as one Bible teacher called it, here in chapter 9, we go from the servant who saves to the Savior who serves. And that's a transition that we see here at this time in the narrative and in chapter 9. Now, one of the most dramatic events in Scripture, aside from the crucifixion of the Lord and his resurrection, is what we're going to be talking about this morning, the transfiguration of Jesus. Because it's here that Peter's confession is going to be confirmed by the Lord. And we're finally going to understand a little bit of the answer to that question. Who is this? Who is this? Now, that's why I've entitled this message this morning, The 360-Degree View. You have that at the top of your outline this morning. Because Jesus is about to take his disciples on a day trip that will give them a 360-degree view of who he truly is. Now, if you stand on top of a mountain, you can look all around you and you can see everything. Sometimes when you're in the valleys, in different places, you can't see everything. But Jesus is going to take some of his disciples up on top of a mountain, and he's going to show them who he truly is. And they're going to get the 360-degree view. Now, something interesting strikes us from the very beginning right here in chapter 9, because the Lord tells the reason for the transfiguration before it ever happens. In the first verse of chapter 9, we read this. You follow along with me if you will. And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Now, what in the world did Jesus mean by this? It sounds like he's saying, some of you are going to be here when I return with my glory and my power. It sounds like he's saying, some of you will not die until I come in my second coming, and I'm fully revealed in all my glory and power, and I set up my kingdom here on earth. But if you link the statement with what immediately follows, and again, that's what we're talking about this morning, the context of what's happening, it's clear that Jesus is referring to his transfiguration. He's saying that some of those who are here, some of the individuals, would not taste death until they saw this manifestation of power, this glimpse of his glory, and that they would understand that this is a partial peek at what's coming next. They'll get a taste of his glory before they go to glory, as it were. Now, remember the context, and I want to remind you of this again because it's very important. Jesus has just told his disciples that they are to give up their lives for his sake. You must give it all up for me. He told them that they are to forsake themselves for the cause of the gospel, that they were to take up their cross and follow him. Now, they understood what that meant. He told them of the rejection, the suffering, and the death that awaited him. And the disciples were still expecting that Jesus might, at any moment, at any time, at any day, suddenly bring forth his army and claim his kingdom and set up his kingdom. That's what they were waiting for. This is the king. This is the Messiah. He's finally here. And we're so happy. We're so glad. Lord Jesus, when are you going to set up your kingdom? And yet, he's telling them about this suffering and this death and this denial and all these problems that are going to come forward first. You see, they didn't understand. And it must have been very discouraging to them to hear all this. And here's the idea, the main idea for this morning. The transfiguration is for our encouragement. You may face problems. You may face trials. And you may even face death. But the end of these things is glory. It doesn't end in darkness and in disaster, but triumph and victory. You see, the transfiguration is intended to encourage us when in our life, when in your life, when every day you have to take up your cross and you walk with the Lord Jesus every day, you can be assured that that does not end in darkness. That does not end in death. It does not end in disaster. It's going to end in glory. It's going to end in victory. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus was transfigured in front of his disciples. It was for their encouragement. And I think we ought to be encouraged by that this morning as well. Now let's look at the event itself, beginning in chapter 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceeding white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. I'd like to make several comments, kind of highlight some things about this event as we go along. But first, I want to make some comments on the individuals, on the men who were there with Jesus at the time of his transfiguration. Jesus chose to take three men with him up on that mountain, Peter, James, and John. Now, this is not the first time that Jesus singled out these three men to be his companions in some special event or at some special time of his ministry. But the question is, why these guys? Why Peter, why James, and why John? What was the criteria? What were their credentials? They seemed to be unremarkable. What had distinguished them? Peter had distinguished himself as someone who maybe talked too much, said the wrong things at the wrong time. Don't know too much about James at this point, or John. But as far as we can see in the scriptures, in the Gospel of Mark at least anyway, these men had not distinguished themselves in any way as to say they were the cream that rose to the surface. But Jesus took them along. Even though they often misunderstood him, they said and they did the wrong things. Jesus said, I want you to come along with me today. We're going to make a special trip. Perhaps it was that the Lord saw in these men a desire to know him better. Maybe it was that they had a deeper hunger to know the Lord, to understand him, and to be with him at all times. Jesus took them aside by themselves to a higher place, as the scripture says. A question for you this morning. Is it possible that sometimes God wants to do the same thing with you? Does he want to take you aside? Does he want to take you to a higher place? Does he want you just to himself for a little bit of time? Because for Peter, James, and John, this mountaintop experience was a glimpse, if we can say it this way, it was sort of a look into the transcendent. They were able to look and understand the reality that goes beyond the everyday life. And I think that sometimes God wants to do that with every one of us. He wants to bring us to a place where we begin to understand him better, and we, in a sense, look beyond the mundane things of life, and we begin to understand and know the Lord Jesus at a deeper level and with a different understanding than we had ever understood before. Because these men made that climb, God showed them something that would change their lives. They would never be the same again. How many of you have ever driven through the Sierra Nevada mountains? We've got some pictures of the Sierra Nevadas here. Just show your hands. Have you ever driven through the Sierra Nevadas? Most of you have. Driven through Highway 80, Highway 120, maybe some other places. You've driven across the highways and you've seen the Sierra Nevadas. Beautiful place, isn't it? The mountains are wonderful. It's absolutely gorgeous. You see views like this as you drive along. That is, if you drive in the spring. You can drive down 395 and have this majestic view of the eastern slope of the Sierras. How many of you have ever been to Yosemite National Park? Raise your hand. Oh, boy, even more. Well, if you've been to Yosemite, you've been to the Sierras. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. I don't know why there's more at Yosemite. I don't know how that works. How many of you have ever hiked the trails in Yosemite National Park, either in the valley floor or up on some of the peaks? Well, a few more, you know, a few less than that. How many of you ever walked to the top of Half Dome? Yeah, even less. How many of you have ever hiked the John Muir Trail from Yosemite Valley to the top of Mount Whitney and all the way down to Whitney Portnell? Raise your hand. No one. Here's the point. We say that we know the Sierra Nevadas. We understand what they are. It's this big mountain range that's east of us. And we see them. And on a clear day, if you go out on a hill nearby here, you can even see them. We know, we understand that they exist. But just by driving through them or making some short day hikes doesn't give us a true understanding of those mountains. Even those who have hiked that beautiful trail from Yosemite Valley all the way down to Mount Whitney could not say that they know and understand those mountains. But if you made the effort, if you were willing to give up the time and the energy to make that hike, I think you could say that you would understand those mountains far better than someone who just drives by on Highway 80, wouldn't you? And the same thing is true here. How much of Jesus do you want to know? How much of Jesus do you really want to understand? Are you, like Jacob of old, are you tenacious? Do you want to hang on, like Jacob when he wrestled with that angel? He said, I will not let go until you bless me. Do you have that kind of desire and tenaciousness in your pursuit of knowing the Lord Jesus? Here's a key thought. The more you want to know of Jesus, I believe the more he's going to show you. It has something to do with your desire. I can't completely explain that. But I think this is what set those three men apart. I believe they had a greater desire to know the Lord. If you're willing to make the effort, God will show you a greater view of himself. You have a very different view of Yosemite Valley from the top of Half Dome than you do from the Yosemite store. Amen? If you've ever been to the top of that great rock, that great mountain, it's astonishing, the view from there. It's dizzying. But you got to be willing to make the effort to get to the top. And these men were willing to make that effort. And that's what's important about them. And I think it's important for us today, too. How much do we really want to know of the Lord? Are we willing to make that kind of effort? Let's go on in our text. Number one in the outline, the transfiguration gives us a panoramic view of God's glory. Now, those of you who understand what a panoramic view is, there's a picture here. Kevin will bring it up for us. And I know this doesn't do it justice, but a panoramic view is where you either are standing in a place and you can look all around you. Sometimes, as I said in the beginning, 360 degrees. But other times, it's just sort of a curved view of what is in front of you. It's not just a narrow view. But when we begin to see and understand God's glory, we begin to sense that there is more to God than we understand. It's this greater view. It's out of our sense of understanding, way here, out here on the sides. It's beyond our peripheral vision. And here, when you see the transfiguration, you realize that there's this great panorama of God that's being exposed. And you begin to understand that there are aspects of God and his character that we never saw before, that we didn't understand. Now, there's several things that kind of grab our attention right here in this narrative. First, there is this glorious change that happens in the person of the Lord himself. The scriptures say that there was a sudden change in his countenance, his face, his appearance. It began to glow. There was a light. There was some sort of a heavenly, divine light that was shining out of the face of Jesus. And even his clothing began to glow. It wasn't just his face. It wasn't just his flesh. It wasn't just his hands or his arms. It was everything about him started to glow. It started to radiate this light, this brilliance, this brightness. Now, was this a natural occurrence? I'm sure you've been in the situation before when you're having a conversation with someone outside on a bright, sunny day. And you turn a certain way and you're trying to talk to them and they're standing in front of the sunlight and you can't see because all the light is coming from behind their head. And you have to move away from that because you can't even see their face. All you see is this reflected, brilliant sunlight behind them. Could it be that the disciples just suddenly saw it that way? Maybe they were a little bit too sleepy. As part of some of the narratives that we read in the other gospels said they were very tired. They were overcome with sleep when they got up that high. Maybe they were hallucinating because of it? I don't think so. The Gospel of Mark makes it very clear that this was a supernatural occurrence. This was something that was truly happening. It wasn't a hallucination. It was a manifestation from God. But what happened to him and what can we make of this? How do we understand it? First of all, the glory of God allows us to get a glimpse of the past. Now, just for a brief moment, Jesus allowed his disciples to view his pre-incarnate glory. Now, what does that mean? You don't have to turn over there, but if you turn to John 17 sometime and you read what was sometimes called the high priestly prayer, is the prayer that Jesus gives before the Father on behalf of his disciples and those of his followers. And he refers over and over again in that prayer to his glory. He says, "And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's what Jesus is talking about when he says his pre-incarnate glory, the glory that he shared from eternity past. And that's part of what the disciples saw. Now, long before this, Daniel had a vision of the Lord's glory in Daniel chapter 10. It said that the face of the man I saw had an appearance like lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. Now, in the presence of this, when Daniel saw this vision, his knees went weak, his face got pale, and he couldn't talk. Remarkably enough, was just the opposite of what happened to Peter. Daniel couldn't talk, and Peter talked too much. Because Jesus is fully God, because he is God, he veiled, he covered that glory when he came to earth, when he was born. Now, that's what's sometimes referred to as the kenosis, the emptying. Philippians chapter 2 says that he existed in the form, the word there, the morphe. It is the actual form of God. He was God. And he existed in the form of God. But when he came here, Philippians explains that he veiled that glory, that he for a time took upon himself the form of a servant. He took upon himself the form of a man. He voluntarily covered up that glory. But here on the mountain, for the first time, these three disciples saw, and this is the word that's used, they saw the metamorphe. They saw him change back into what he really was. I'm sure you've heard that phrase. You've been in contact with someone for a long time. Maybe you've had a friendship with an individual. And suddenly something happens that reveals who they truly are. It's astonishing, isn't it, sometimes? Say, he showed his true colors. What does that mean? It means that in a long time ago, when someone would hold up a flag, the flag was the colors. It'd say, he has a different flag. He represents a different country, a different nation, a different thing. Sometimes people show their true colors. They are revealed for who they truly are. In this case, Jesus revealed himself as the divine, holy Son of God before these men. Just for a moment, Jesus, if I can say it this way, he lifted up that veil. He revealed to the disciples who he was. He, in a sense, turned back time. Just for a minute. He turned back the clock and he said, "This is how I was when I shared the eternal glory with my Father." And you can see it for just a moment. But the glory of God not only gives us a view of the past, it gives us a view of the future. It's a brief revelation of the divine Son of God in all his power and all his glory. Now, at the end of chapter 8, in the context of what Jesus is saying and referring to his return, he says that my return will be accompanied with great glory, with great power. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and his holy angels. You shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with all his mighty angels." Now, Peter himself, who was one of the eyewitnesses of this event, said this in his epistle, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, that's the glory that we will share with the Lord Jesus at some point in the future. Revelation 21 and 22 talks about the eternal state, the New Jerusalem, and all those who are true believers, those who are truly followers of Christ, sharing in that eternal glory and being able to bask in that. And it's a wonderful thought. We get a chance to take a peek at the future when we see the transfiguration. You say, well, that's all well and good, but what about now? I don't want to talk about the past. I don't want to think about the future. What good does God's glory do me today? Well, I'll tell you what good it does. You see, the glory of God challenges us to appreciate our present circumstances. How many of you have friends who like to talk about the glory days? I can hear a little bit of laughing in the background. Maybe it was when your friend was the captain of the football team and he was scoring all the touchdowns. That was before he gained 40 pounds and asked to wear bifocals. But he still talks about the glory days. Those were the days. Maybe it's the woman that you know who was the loveliest girl in high school. All the guys want to take her out for a date. She was beautiful. Now the only thing hot are the flashes that come at night, right? The glory days. We all want to look back. We say, those were the days, boy. Those were the days. It's a pop singer a while back wrote a song called Glory Days, and he was the lyrics of the song say that he's tired of hearing all his friends sing about the glory days, but in the closing verses he says, you know, I hope that I don't sit around and think about these things, but I probably will. I'll probably do the same thing myself. Because all that you're left with at the end of life are a lot of boring stories about the glory days. Because we bore one another with those stories. But God's glory is not just for the past. It's not just for the future. I would submit to you this morning that God's glory is for today as well. Now think about this. Rather than slipping into nostalgia about the way things used to be, rather than being wistful about what may come in the future, we have to realize that these are the glory days. Every day today, walking with the Lord Jesus is a glorious day. Now, Jesus prayed in John 17 that his followers would know and understand his glory. He said, that they may behold my glory. And I don't believe that he meant just his resurrected glory. It was a glory of a life lived out in obedience to the Father. And every day that we walk with the Lord Jesus is a day of glory. We serve the same Jesus that was transfigured on that mountain. His glory has not changed, has it? I don't think so. He's the same glorious Lord that was transfigured there in front of the disciples. His glory hasn't diminished. He remains brilliant. He remains shining. And we share in that glory through our relationship with Him. Now, I'd like to challenge you this morning to, if you want to think about this idea of what it means to walk every day in the glory of God, I challenge you to read John 17. Because over and over and over again, the Lord Jesus refers to the different ways in which He prays that the glory of God may be fulfilled in His disciples, His followers. And that's us today. By seeking a deeper knowledge of God, through the unity that we have as believers, through the joy of our salvation, through being set apart in truth. This is just a sampling of what he says in that chapter about his disciples in his prayer to the Father. And he says, Father, manifest your glory in me and my glory in them by these things. And that's a wonderful thing. Let me ask you, do you experience God's glory today? Is there even a touch? Is there a hint of the glory of God radiated in your life? When people speak to you, when they have a relationship with you, do they know that they've spoken to somebody in whom God's glory exists? John, one of the witnesses of this manifestation, said this, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." I think John is not only referring to his experience on the mountain, but his whole life experience with the Lord Jesus. Later on, John would go and be exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and he would write for us the book of Revelation, what he saw of the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I think one of the reasons why John was able to do that is because he had a glorious walk with the Lord then, and he was able to relate when he saw the glorious Lord on that island of Patmos. What do people see of God's glory in your life? Another thing that grips us in this account of the heavenly visitors is that Moses and Elijah appeared there with Jesus. And this brings us to number two. The transfiguration adjusts our understanding of death. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking to him. Now, it's interesting to me that the disciples didn't have to have any kind of an introduction to these two men. They knew who they were. Now, remember, there was no internet back then. There were no photographs. As far as I know, there were no paintings of Moses and Elijah. So how in the world did these three men recognize immediately that this was Moses and Elijah there with them? One thing for sure is this. I don't think we're going to need any introductions when we get to heaven. I think we're going to know exactly who those people are. Now, I can't explain to you how we're going to know, but just from this instance, we can see that there was an immediate recognition. And maybe you've, in an earthly way, in a temporal way, in a physical way, you've understand that sometimes when you meet other people who you believe are Christians. You ever have that happen? You run into someone, you begin a conversation, maybe you're not even talking to them, you're overhearing their conversation, or you're seeing them next to you, you're seeing the way they respond to others, and you begin to perceive. You say, I wonder if this guy is a Christian. I wonder if this woman is a believer. And then you find out later on that they truly are. What in the world tips you off to that? Well, maybe it's something in their attitude. But I think that there's a sense of the supernatural that is happening that we can sense, we can understand, we feel a kinship with those people who we know and we believe are our other Christians, believers, true believers in the Lord Jesus. And in a greater way, this happened here. They understood, they recognized, oh, that's Moses, that's Elijah. They're here with the Lord. Number A under this point two. Physical death does not end one's existence nor one's legacy. Now the vision that the disciples had here of Christ in His glory should have been enough to convince them. It should have been enough to encourage their hearts, but God gives them even more. He gives them an extra helping. Now just think about the message that God was sending by just having Elijah and Moses standing there talking with Jesus. What did that mean? What kind of message was He sending? The fact that these two Old Testament heroes of the faith were standing there, they were standing right there, and they were talking to Jesus. What's the message? There's life after death, right? They were alive. They were there. Now, this may not be complicated, but it's certainly profound. There is life after death. When we die, when we pass away from this mortal scene, when our earthly life is ended, that does not mean that our existence ends. And that's very clear from this narrative. These heroes of the faith really did exist. They were not myths. They were not stories. They were not nice things that we tell our kids to make sure that they do what's right. These were real men. They were alive. You read about their great deeds in the Bible. You marvel at what they accomplished for God. But how much more thrilling to meet someone like this in person? We sometimes talk about this in our meetings. And at the Lord's table, we talk about meeting someone, one of these great men or women of faith, when we get to heaven. They are in the best, in the greatest sense of the word, they are celebrities. You know, most of us, if we really admitted it, we would be probably fond of meeting some celebrity. Who your favorite celebrity is? Who's that person that you'd like to meet someday? Musician, actor, something, sports hero, I don't know. But these men were true celebrities. Their lives were celebrated by God. And there they were, standing in front of the disciples, talking with Jesus. God's promise of resurrection, God's promise of eternal life are true. Now remember that Jesus had been telling His disciples that He was going to Jerusalem and He was going to suffer at the hands of ungodly men and He was going to be put to death. Now think of what an encouragement it was when God allowed these two men to be revealed in front of the disciples and said, It's as if Jesus is saying, and the Father is saying, my son, your Lord, your rabbi, your great teacher is going down to be killed, but look what's going to happen afterwards. He's going to be brought back to life, just like these men were. And you can see the evidence of that right in front of you. To see these men who had died, who had passed away from the scene, to be alive in front of them. But it's not just that. There's not just life after death. There's a legacy after death. Think about these men. We don't have time this morning to go into their lives and talk about all the things they did. Moses, the great savior of the nation of Israel, who was raised as a son of Pharaoh, who went off as a fugitive in the wilderness, who was called by God and spoke to God out of that burning bush, who went back and confronted Pharaoh and then led that great exodus and was the shepherd of the people of God for so many years. Moses, a great legacy. What about Elijah, that bold prophet of God, how he went time and time again to the corrupt King Ahab? He resurrected the widow's son and provided for her after the food had run out in the drought and in the famine. He defeated those false prophets on the top of Mount Carmel. And then later on, he heard the voice of God. He saw God and he experienced God in that still small voice. Wow. These are real celebrities. Now, both of these men had mountaintop experiences with God. And now they were here with the Lord Jesus in his mountaintop experience. They left behind them, when they passed away from this scene, a tremendous legacy. And the disciples recognized that. The name of Moses and the name of Elijah conjured up for them understanding and thoughts and respect that perhaps many of us would never see. What is the legacy that you will leave behind when you leave this scene? What will you leave behind? What will be said of your influence and on others and of your walk with the Lord? I have a book that my wife gave to me many years ago. It's called A Father's Legacy. And over time, I have written answers to the questions in this book. And at some time, whenever that is, that I'm not here anymore, hopefully my children will be able to find this book if I don't give it to them in advance. And they'll be able to read about all the answers that I had to these questions in this book. And perhaps it will encourage their hearts. Maybe it will make them feel wistful. I don't know what it's going to do. But I'm writing this down because it helps me to think. It helps me to relate to them some of the experiences that I've had in life, some of the instructions, some of the wise counsel, and other things that I'd like to pass on to them as a legacy. But I think we need to be encouraged, like the disciples were, by those who've gone before us. You see, the pages are still being written. There's still time to leave behind a godly legacy for all of us. Every day that we have, every day that we walk in that glory, that we understand the Lord Jesus and walk with him, can be an addition to that legacy that we leave behind for our family, for our friends, and for those that we have influence on within the church. I think we ought to be encouraged by that. Now, Luke tells us that Elijah and Moses were talking to Jesus about his departure. Now, this, of course, refers to the appointment that he had with death. Now, again, this raises a question in our minds. Why these particular men, and why were they talking to Jesus about his death? Why Moses? Why Elijah? And why talk about his death? Why wasn't it David, the great king? Why wasn't it Solomon, that great, wise, and wonderful man who wrote these portions of the scriptures for us? Why wasn't it Abraham, who was, they say, the father of all who are of the faith, the great faith that we share? Why wasn't it one of the other prophets? Why Moses and why Elijah? I think commentators are right. Most commentators say that it's because the two were preeminently the representatives of the Old Testament, Moses being that he was the one who was the guardian of the law. He was the lawgiver. He was the one through whom the law came to the nation of Israel. And Elijah, who was in some ways the first and the greatest of all prophets. So representing the law and the prophets, there they were. Now, that's true. But these two men would have had much to say about Jesus' departure because of their own departures. the way that they left the earth. And I think this tells us something about how we view death and its effect upon us. Their departures were very different in circumstances. Now, just think about this for a moment. Because in their deaths, we see two different ways in which women, men and women, leave this earth. Moses entered through the normal, natural process of death. No man was present when he died. He died, as it were, in the arms of God. God buried him in an unmarked grave. And by the way, you want to ask why he was buried in an unmarked grave, and why it's recorded for us in the scripture that the archangel Michael was disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. And you say, what in the world was that about? Well, one reason, think about it, is that if today we knew where Moses was buried, we knew where his bones were, think what a difference that would have made in the direction that this world took. Because there would have been the greatest shrine that this world has ever seen would be there at the grave of Moses. But God didn't allow that to happen. He took his servant aside and he buried him in quietness and in peace. And to this day, no one knows where the grave of Moses is. Now, most of us, if the Lord tarries, will enter heaven that way. We'll pass away from this scene. Our bodies will return to the earth and our spirit and soul will go and be with the Lord. Now, Elijah, on the other hand, was one of two men who were caught up into heaven without dying. You know who the other one was? Enoch. Very good. Would have offered you a reward, maybe, but I didn't bring my gummy bears with me this morning. 2 Kings relates this translation into heaven. He never went through the normal processes of death. He never went through that. Now, there are some believers who, if they're living when the Lord returns, will not have to go through this process. They'll immediately be changed and be transported to heaven without dying. But their departures were different as well, similar as well. You see, both Moses and Elijah had one thing in common. Their departure required the intervention of God. You see, God intervened in the life of Moses at his death. He took him aside and he buried him alone in a silent grave so that no one would know and make a shrine of his bones. And God took Elijah up into heaven in a whirlwind accompanied by chariots of fire. You see, there was much of the divine about the departures of both Moses and Elijah. And I believe that that's one of the reasons why these men were important and why they were there talking to Jesus about his departure. Because Jesus' departure was divine as well, wasn't it? Everything about Jesus was divine. His birth, his life, his ministry, his sacrificial death, everything about Jesus is a direct intervention of God. And because God intervened in the departures of Elijah and Moses, they would have had a lot to talk about with Jesus about his departure. I think that's why these two men were there speaking to him about his death. Now let's move on. Number three, the transfiguration directs us to silence our fears and focus on Jesus. Now, after hearing these men discussing these events, Peter, in what is his usual manner, he interrupts. And he says, Master, it's good for us to be here. This is tremendous. This is great. Let's build three booths. Let's just live here. Let's just live here. We'll make one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. What's happening here? A, God's glory makes us realize that we are out of our element. You heard the phrase, in over my head? I'm in over my head. What does that mean? It comes from the fact that if you get into a body of water, a swimming pool or something, and it's too deep to stand up in, guess what happens? You sink and the water goes over your head. And if you can't swim, you have a problem. You're in over your head. Well, Peter was in over his head. He began to understand that he was out of his element. When the disciples were faced with the Lord in all of his glory, the scripture here says they were terrified. They were frightened. Because when you see God's glory, there is a recognition that something supernatural has happened. That there's a recognition that you're in the presence of God's holiness. Like the disciples, I think we often focus on our own fears rather than on God's glory. When we see the glory of the Lord, when we understand, when we experience God's glory like the disciples did, We realize that God dwells in unapproachable light, as the scripture says, and anything sinful that comes into that presence would be utterly vaporized. Our natural sinful condition makes it very hard for us to stand in the glory of God. It'd be pretty scary, terrifying, really. And the only way that a sinful human being, the only way that any man or woman can stand in the glory of God and take it is by the cross. Because without the cross, you cannot stand in the presence of a glorious God. One Bible teacher puts it this way. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person be willing to go up in identification, down to the cross and into the tomb and up again? I'll tell you why. Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. The cross is the only way. Now, Peter speaks up with his proposal. He says, this is great. Let's set up some booths. Someone has said that there are two kinds of people. Those who have something to say and those who have to say something. Peter was the latter. He just had to say something. Whether stopping to think whether it made sense or not, he blurts out this statement. Let's make some booths. Let's set up a place. Let's live here. It's clear he was motivated by his own fears, his own misunderstandings. The scripture is clear on that. But, you know, I can understand Peter. I really understand him here. I can really get in this man's heart right here because he wanted this moment to last forever. You ever feel like that? Once in a while, my wife and I go away on trips. About 6 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, we went to one of our favorite places up at Nevada City, and we're down at the Yuba River. We're laying down there in the sun on those rocks and just swimming in the river. And there was a long period of silence while we were just lying there with our eyes closed, just soaking up the sun and just relaxing. And I will say this to my wife on many occasions, the same thing. I turn to her and I say, can't we just stay here? Can't we just live here? Why can't we just live right here at the edge of the river? It's okay because we'll bring a little picnic thing here every day and we'll just live here. It's great. Well, we know the question's silly. We understand that that's not possible. But we're motivated by the fact that I want that moment to last forever. And Peter felt the same way. Even though Peter didn't understand what he was saying, he liked what he was feeling. But it's also a sad commentary on the human race. Because here they are, waiting for the Lord Jesus to establish His kingdom, and when they finally see His glory, they're too scared to do anything about it. Except blurt out some things that make no sense at all. Isn't that just like us? But then the glory of the Lord shows up. Here He is. And this is where I'd like to finish up with this last point. You see, God's glory points us to Jesus alone. In the Old Testament, this glory cloud, it's called the Kavod Adonai, the glory of the Lord. It appears at certain times in Israel's history, at critical points. And these appearances would tell the Israelites, it's as if God is saying, I am with you, I will protect you, I will keep you, I'm here. It's a visible manifestation of God's presence. And now the Lord was enveloping the Lord Jesus Himself. God the Father was saying, I am here, I am with you. God's presence in the visible cloud points us to Jesus as the Holy One of God. This is the heart of what God is doing. And if it means nothing else, it means that the Lord Jesus Himself is at the heart of what God is doing today. And if we know and understand and trust Him, then we know we are at the center of what God wants to do. It says that all that Jesus had done or will do was acceptable. That voice that points us to Jesus as the one to whom we should direct our attentions. There are other occasions in the New Testament where God spoke. One was at Jesus' baptism. Another time is recorded for us in John 12. But at this point, it's as if God is trying to correct the error. This one Bible teacher said, it's like it's a big cosmic, can you just shut up and listen? Can you just be quiet and listen? I know what you're thinking, Peter. I know what you want to say, but don't try to put Elijah and Moses on the same par with Jesus, because these are the men who spoke of him who was to come, and now he is here, and I'm revealing his glory to you. So don't tell me about booths. Don't talk about setting up headquarters. Don't talk about seizing the moment. Just listen to the Son. Just listen to him, will you? Just stop for a moment and listen. Now, Mark ends this account by telling us that as the voice spoke, suddenly the scene faded. Everything returned to the normal situation. The glory was gone, but Jesus was there. They no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And isn't that true for us? That Jesus, when the glory fades, when all the excitement goes away, Jesus is still there with us. Now, let me just conclude. I know our time is gone this morning, but I love this part of the text, because it speaks to me that for all of us as Christians, there comes a time when it's okay just to stop and to soak everything in. I think we in America are always worried about doing, doing, doing. And as Christians, it's a good thing to ask, what should I do? How should I be? But there also comes a time when God wants us to be still. He wants us to just listen, to soak things in. And the Mount of Transfiguration is like that. It's as if God is saying, can you just be still? Can you just be quiet and listen to me? Listen to my Son and understand who he is. And I think that's what God wants us to do today. Just look up on the mountain. Just enjoy the view. Enjoy the fact that Jesus is there revealed in his glory. Because I think, tomorrow we have to come down from the mountain. And that's when things get ugly. They start to get ugly very fast on Monday morning, don't they? So for this time today, can we just look at the mountain and say, thank you, Lord. Praise your name. We just want to look and see God's glory and love him and experience him for who he is. Now let's close this morning with, Ron is going to play a song for us. I'd like you to just be silent. You don't have to sing this song. If you like, you can close your eyes. If you want to, you can read the words. But let's just be quiet before God and enjoy this, and then I will pray. Ron? In Jesus' name, amen.